Morning, Keystone. Welcome to worship this morning. Y'all glad to be here? Yeah, Super Bowl Sunday. It's a woo. All right. Yeah, like four of you care. That's good. Me neither. The Cowboys aren't in it. Who's even playing, right? So next year's the Cowboys' year, baby. Not really. It's a joke. Give it 20 more years. Anyway, hey, I am so excited and honored to get to walk through Revelation this morning. So if you got your Bible, go ahead and open up to Revelation chapter 4. We're going to be looking at chapters 4 and 5. As you flip there, though, I am the church planner on staff here. And so my family and I and a core team of us will be moving May through this summer to Bowling Green, Kentucky, where we'll go plant a church. Bowling Green's the home of Western Kentucky University. Go Tops, that's right. And so we're excited to go there. Western has about 16,000 students. Bowling Green's got about 80,000 people, and it's growing rapidly, the fastest growing city in the state of Kentucky. It's about an hour north or so of Nashville. And so we're gonna go plant a church there. We have our final vision trip coming up March 14th through the 16th. So if you've been like, hey, I've been wanting to sign up for one of those to see what a church plant's like, get signed up. It's online. If you're like, hey, you know, I've been wrestling with God about going on a church plant and I've been disobedient, then you should sign up. And so, I mean, you're the one that just sang the lyrics, you know, if you tell me to move, I don't need the destination. I mean, that's between you and God. But just saying, if you want to come check it out, we'd love to have you. I'd love to show you my future home and where Keystone is going to go and plant a church. So we're excited about that. And really, As we get ready to go and plant, my wife and I have been looking at houses, and so we've kind of been like in this like this real estate mode of looking into homes, and it got me thinking about like the last time we purchased a home. And you know, you walk around the house with the realtor, you go look at several homes in a short period of time, it feels like. They give you this packet of paper, or maybe it's emails now, and it's like, all right, here's the house, here's when it was built, you're outside looking at it, here's the landscaping, here's the way into the door, here's a sidewalk. Here's your neighbors, and then you they're like, okay, let's go inside. And that's kind of how I have felt. I don't know if this helps you, but that's kind of how I felt about studying Revelation together. Chapter 1 took a couple weeks to walk through it, and it's like Jesus says, hey, John, he takes him into a vision by the Spirit, and he's like, hey, write these things down. And then John sees some crazy things in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2 and 3, as Brent and Pennsylvania Matt the last couple weeks have walked through the seven churches, and Jesus says, hey, John, write down what I'm gonna tell you to these seven churches. And so to me, it's like Jesus and John are walking around church to church, checking out the landscaping, checking out the neighborhood. Here's the outside of the house, here's the paint color. Like, make sure you're taking note of this, John. Write these things down, because I want you to repeat it. And then it's like they get to the front door, and Jesus looks back at John and he goes, all right, dude, you ready? You ready? I'm about to take you into the throne room of heaven. And he opens the front door and they step in. And that's what we're walking into this morning in chapter 4 and with chapter 5 as well this morning, is they're walking into, it literally says the door opens into heaven. And John's there in the throne room with everything going on. And so that's what we're gonna hop into this morning. And look, my prayer, my hope, not to give it all away in the front end, but sometimes it's good to give you an idea of like where we're headed. Look, I hope that this morning, you get to recognize the magnificence and holiness of how big our God is. Okay, I read chapter 4 and I just kind of go like, whoa. And then at the same time, like Jesus and John have been with the churches, and now we get into heaven where all authority and all holiness reigns over all creation. And so without further ado, let's dive in. We're gonna read chapter 4, walk through it, and then we'll read chapter 5 together here in a little bit. But chapter 4, the throne room of heaven. John writes this, after this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and there was a throne in heaven and someone was seated on it. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone, a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder came from the throne. Seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. Four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were around the throne on each side. We can agree that's weird. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside day and night. They never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and they say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you've created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." All right, that's chapter 4. Okay, we're gonna walk through this. Some of that stuff, it's like, that's strange. I agree, okay? Like, this is the throne room of heaven. This is the heaven that you and I, we don't catch a glimpse of here on earth. And so John is seeing some things and describing some things that we've never seen and never experienced. But like, what a place to get to be part of. John's like, the Spirit took me through the door and there I am in the throne room of heaven. And he's just writing down and recording for us everything he sees in this place of ultimate authority, ultimate dominion, ultimate power, and ultimate sovereignty. That's what the throne room is. That's what it signifies. And like here on earth for kings and queens and for kingdoms, it's like, here's the throne room, their authority over their little country, over their little pocket of people. And he's in the throne room of heaven where it's God over all of creation, who has all the authority, all of the power, all of the dominion, and all of the sovereignty. It's huge. And there's a lot going on. Like, there's a lot happening here. And the reality of it is, John is seeing a heavenly and having a heavenly experience, seeing heavenly creatures and beings that are not earthly, and he has to use human language to try to define something that is not human and earthly. Okay, so that's why time and time again throughout chapters 4 and 5, we see the words, "it was like," or "it appeared as," okay? If you're an English person, and I'm not, I'm from Texas, like those are similes and metaphors, right? Like and as is a, oh, come on, English people, let's go. You don't know either. You can Google it on your own time. Okay. He uses like and as in the appearance of, because the reality of it is he doesn't know what it is. It's like, it looked like this. It had the appearance of this. And so to try to like break down, this is exactly what it is, this is exactly what it means. He says like, he says the appearance of. And the reality is the symbol is almost always less than the reality of what he saw. It's like taking a picture. A picture just doesn't do justice of what you actually experience. And so what we have here is the best that John can do to describe exactly what it is that he's witnessing, using human language, using earthly language to define a heavenly experience. And so we've got thrones, we've got colored stones, we've got a rainbow, we've got 24 elders with white clothes and crowns, we've got a sea of glass, we've got seven fiery torches. I mean, there's just some stuff going on here, and we're gonna walk through it real quickly about, man, what it seems like these things may be. And so the first thing we notice is stones. There in verse 3, John writes, "The one seated there on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone." That's the Father God seated on the throne. And so he says, look, he had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone. He names off a couple of stones. There's some speculation, but really we're just not sure what these jewels were. You can go on your own time and look at what other guys say, but it seems to me that he's describing the appearance of God, and God is radiant, God is bright, and it came over his entire being. You think back to the Old Testament when Moses catches just the backside of God walking past him, and he comes down the mountain, and the people are like, "Whoa, Moses, put a veil over your face, you're shining too bright." Because God just radiates. He is bright, he is reflective. And so John's like, it had the appearance of these stones. And then you got the rainbow, the appearance of an emerald rainbow. And really, this could be a reminder of God's covenant promise to never destroy the earth with water again. And I love that because God's a God of his word, God's a God of a covenant. And so he took something heavenly when he made that promise and he brought it down to earth and said, hey, this rainbow's in heaven, but now it's a reminder to me to never destroy the earth with water again. So think about that next time you see a rainbow. That thing's up there with God. And it's a reminder to us and to him. One commentator says this about God and really about what John's writing here. He says that God is beyond description in his appearance and utterly reliable in his promises. God is beyond description in his appearance and he's utterly reliable in his promises. He's awesome, he's magnificent, he's transcendent, and he's spectacular. There's no God like our God. That's what John's trying to describe here. Then you've got the 24 elders there in verse 4. And these elders occupy 24 thrones, which are surrounding the Almighty's throne. And they're praising God. And they will see in chapter 5, they're praising the Lamb. Their white garments probably represent purity, holiness, and their crowns. I mean, we know what a crown signifies, right? royalty, power, authority, status. And as we see later on in the chapter, they're casting those crowns at the feet of the Father. Then you've got the thunder and the lightning coming from the throne in verse 5. I couldn't help but read that and be reminded of what happened on Mount Sinai between God and the Israelites, right? Look, it's up on the screen. Look at what happens. Exodus 19. On the third day when morning came, there was thunder, there was lightning. There was a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud blast from a ram's horn. So all the people in the camp shuddered. Seems like a pretty good response. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the sound of the ram's horn grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in the thunder. There in Exodus, they get to experience a little bit of what it's like on the throne. From the throne stems thunder and lightning, flashes of lightning. Then you've got the seven fiery torches in verse 5 in front of the throne. And John tells us this is the seven spirits of God. This is the Holy Spirit. This is the perfect Holy Spirit. And here's the thing. In Scripture, we don't see the Holy Spirit a lot. I mean, he is the invisible spirit. He is the Holy Ghost. We call him the ghost because he's invisible. But we do see it in Acts 2 when he comes down like flames of fire at Pentecost. We do see him come down like a dove at Jesus' baptism. And so we do see glimpses of him, but here he is in fire. Then we've got something like a sea of glass before the throne. Kind of tells you what you need to know. It's something like a sea of glass. And he says it's similar to crystal, but it's before the throne. Man, seems to me like this is probably representation of how God had them build the temple in the Old Testament. They had to have a wash basin to wash their hands and wash themselves before they entered the Holy of Holies, before they entered the altar in God's presence. It's a reminder to us and to God of how pure and holy and perfect he is and how we must cleanse ourselves before we enter his presence. And the only way we can be cleansed is by the blood of the Lamb, which we'll get to in chapter 5. Then you've got the four flying creatures, the strange things, right? You see one of these flying around your house? Getting the shotgun. I mean, I am terrified, right? Like, honey, grab the over and under. There's four of them. Like, I can't imagine. I read this and I'm like, this is strange, God. I'm gonna trust you. They've got six wings. They've got eyes all over, inside, outside of their body, and they are singing. Here's the reality of these four flying creatures. It looks like, seems like their role is to lead heaven in worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. And the reality is that the creatures that he depicts, he says like, it looks like a lion, it looks like an ox, it looks like a man, it looks like an eagle. But all those are symbols and pictures of strength, the strongest in the air, the strongest on the ground, the strongest domesticated, and us as humans, we're the wisest, made in God's image, worshiping with perfection, with all their eyes focused on the Lord. And here's the deal, Keystone. All these things, we may never know what they all mean. And that's okay, because I don't think that's the point of chapter 4. I think the point of chapter 4 is that all these things are focused on the throne of God. Everything John writes about in chapter 4 is in relation to the real estate of the throne. Where is the throne? It is all focused on the throne. All the eyes are on the throne. All the elders are on their knees worshiping the throne. The six-winged four creatures, they're all focused on the throne. The thunder and the lightning is coming from the throne. The sea of crystal glass is in front of the throne. The seven flames are in front of the throne. Everything is in relation to the throne of God, because that is who matters. That is what matters in chapter 4. Who is on the throne? And to be completely honest, the first time I read this passage, it seemed a little bit like chaos. I don't know if you felt that. Like the weird creatures, the lights, the reflections, the noise, the thunder, the flashing of light, the singing, the movement. There was wings flying, the movement. But then I sit there, I'm like, okay, but here's the thing. God's a God of order, right? He doesn't like chaos, he's a God of order. He's intentional, he's a God of purpose. He created everything, they sing about it, he holds it together. So then I started thinking, okay, where have I been in my life where it was kind of intense, maybe kind of crazy, but yet awesome at the same time, okay? So naturally, I thought of baseball, okay? It's being played in heaven. I think it's chapter 8 maybe. Here's the deal. I've got the opportunity to go to two World Series games in Texas when the Rangers were in 2010, 2011. They didn't win it. We don't talk about that. We're going to focus on this story, okay? They won it in 23. And so here's the deal. Each one of those games, you walk into the ballpark packed with 60,000 people, literally standing room only. People were paying hundreds of dollars just to stand and watch the game. It's high energy. You got the screen, the LED screen, flashing with lights, stats, replays, commercials. You've got all the signage, the LED signage, Southwest Airlines, Coca-Cola, whatever it may be, Boots, because we're in Texas, like all these things, just flashing lights. You've got the bright lights shining down. When someone hits a home run, they start flashing, fireworks go off. There's high energy, there's lots of chatter. People are talking. You've got the announcer, you've got the umpire, you've got the pop of the ball. And then just like you've got those weird six-winged creatures, you got some strange people around you, right? Like cheering, faces painted, screaming, like yelling things. And it's just kind of what could be chaos, but when you're there at the game, you're like, this is perfect. This is how it's supposed to be. I love the energy. I love the get your hot dogs. I love get your Cracker Jack, get your popcorn, get your lemon chill. If you've never had one, those will be in heaven too. Like, this is amazing. And we're all focused on what's happening on the field. Everything in a stadium is focused on the field. Where's the ball at? What's the pitcher doing with it? What's the hitter doing with it? What's the fielder doing with it? And so it doesn't seem like chaos. It seems perfect. It's perfect. The experience is unmatched, and that's what John is experiencing here in the throne room. It may be bright, it may be loud, yet it's perfect, and it's focused, and it's clear, and it's because God the Father is at the center of all creation. So that's the first thing we notice this morning, is that God the Father is at the center of all creation. It is sung about by the elders. It is focused on in this passage. The throne is the centerpiece of this vision. Why is that important? Well, as the six winged creatures sing, as the four living creatures sing, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty." God's holiness is unmatched. It's unmatched. So he can be at the center of it all. He can carry that weight. He has the perfection to be at the center of his creation. R.C. Sproul says this about God's holiness. His holiness is a dimension of God that consumes his very essence. Let me say that again. This is a dimension of God that consumes his very essence. It is who God is. He can't shake it. He's holy. He's perfect. He's holy. It's his character. It's permanent. It's unchanging. He can only be holy. That's why the throne room is focused only on him. And so you recognize his holiness. You recognize his magnificence. We recognize his greatness, just like all these creatures do in this passage. They recognize it. They've beat some of us in this room to the realization of the greatness and magnificence of who God is and his holiness. We must also recognize the vastness of who he is, the magnificence and the holiness of God, how big he is. I've heard it put this way, that what we behold affects who we become. What we behold affects who we become. Church, the way that we view God, the way that we approach the throne of grace, the way that we view God on the throne or not on the throne is going to influence and affect who you become. And when I read chapter 4 and when I think about chapter 4, I can't help but be convicted about how sometimes I treat God. I think of him too small. He's huge. Not only is he huge, but he is holy. What we gaze upon, what we look upon, what we turn to determines who we become. And so as we think about that, beholding affects who we become. I think I've got to ask this question. I was convicted to ask myself, so because I'm preaching, I'm going to ask you too, all right? What and who is on the throne in your life? What or who is on the throne of your life? God sits on the throne. He's at the center of creation. But we know on this side of heaven, there is a tension and a battle competing called sin, called idolatry, that competes with God sitting on the throne of our life. We all have a throne in our heart. What's sitting on it? What are you worshiping? What are you turning to? Here's just a few examples, okay? Hope some of these stick. Look, I'm a dad. I know how kids can sit on the throne of your life. You can worship your children, giving them the best clothes, giving them the best education, giving them the best situations. You can worship your children. And God said, I didn't give you your kids for you to worship your children. I gave you your children to be a blessing to him. Raise them up. Point them to him. They are not meant to be worshiping to sit on your throne. I mean, what about sports? We got Super Bowl Sunday. This is an easy one right now, okay? Pastors, we like easy ones. Sports. And maybe it's getting to your recliner and having control of the remote so you can watch whatever game you want on Sundays or during the week. Maybe it's select sports for your kids. Maybe it's softball or church basketball, whatever it is for you. What do you worship? What sits on the throne of your life? Some of us just need to give up the sports. That was like 25 years ago. Get over it. Quit living vicariously through your son or your daughter. Maybe for some of us, it's like, man, I just need alone time. I just gotta be alone. Like, I can't wait to get home and be alone. I can't wait to have time to recharge by myself. And God says, hey, who sits on the throne of your life? How about instead of your time that you think is me time, God says, it's my time. We worship me time, we worship alone time, and God says, it's not yours, I gave that to you. I'm on the throne. Maybe it's comfort, maybe it's familiarity, maybe it's routine, maybe it's money, maybe it's location, whatever it may be. I wanna challenge you this morning, Keystone, to think about what or who is sitting on the throne of your life. Maybe it's a passion, maybe it's a desire. What you focus on, what you cling to, what you turn to, what we behold will affect who we become. We must be intentional. We must train ourselves to be intentional who and what we pursue and worship. And y'all, I'm just telling you right now, God sits on the throne and will always be on the throne. So when we recognize his holiness, we respond as the elders do, man, we fall down, we worship him, we cast our crowns at his feet. Here's the deal. I know Casting Crowns, let's just get it out there. It's a Christian band. They're like 30 years old. Casting Crowns. We got it. Okay, good. Let's move on. Go listen to them later. A crown signifies your authority. It signifies power. It signifies your wealth. So Keystone, what's the crown that you need to cast at the feet of the Father? What is it maybe that you wear in your head as like, this is who I am? Instead of, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, man, I'm a church planter. No, that's not the crown. The crown is, I'm a disciple of Jesus. What is your crown that you need to get on your knees and cast before the Father? Because everything that we have, all of our success comes from the Lord, and these elders show us the posture to which we lay our crown down. We cast it away. What crown do you need to cast at the feet of the Father? Lastly, with chapter 4, we have to acknowledge just how great God is, right? It's kind of a theme. I hope you're picking up on that, how powerful and how majestic he is. I would go so far to say how unsafe our God is. I can't help but read chapter 4 again. I think I've already said this, and be convicted about how small sometimes I view God. My wife had a dog, had, RIP, a dog named Daisy. And when we got married, Daisy was already in the family. I think I got a picture of her, hopefully. There she is. Maltese poodle, okay, AKA mutt. Daisy was in our family until April of 23. So that's Daisy. Here's the thing about Daisy, great lap dog. You come home, she'd hop up in your lap, she'd comfort you, she'd cuddle you, she'd eat out of your hand. She was a great vacuum at dinner time. I miss her for that reason as well, like she would clean up the kid's mess. But here's the thing, I'm just gonna be completely honest here. Sometimes that's how we want God. We want God to be a lap dog. We want God to be something that we can control, that we can put on a leash and that we can call whenever we need him. God, I'm alone. God, I'm hurting. God, I need some support. God, come be near me. And here's the reality. It's taken generations, it's taken centuries for us to domesticate dogs and get them to this, okay? And the reality is this is where it all started. Okay? Y'all have wolves a little further north of here. I think one a year come through Iowa. We don't have wolves in Texas. But this is where it all started. We know that every domesticated dog that we have at some point came from a wolf. And sometimes we want a domesticated pet, and God says, I ain't a pet, I'm a wolf. We can't domesticate God as much as we may try. He is on the throne, in the center of the throne room over all creation. We cannot domesticate him. He is uncontrollable, he is uncontainable. Keystone, we've gotta get God out of our box because he is on the throne. Do we live like God is on the throne, or do we live like God is some domesticated animal that we have control over? Because according to chapter 4, you can't control that God. C.S. Lewis, I think, says it probably even better than I do. One of my favorite books of his, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You've probably seen the movie. If you haven't read the book, you should do it. There's a conversation between a beaver, okay, I know it sounds weird, a beaver and a girl named Susan. C.S. Lewis uses animals in this book to depict biblical characters. Aslan is the lion that depicts Jesus, depicts the Lord, okay? And here's the conversation. The beaver says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. And the girl says, oh, I thought he was a man. Is he safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And the beaver responds, is he safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's a lion, but he's good. He's the king. That's our God. God is not safe. He should be worshiped for that, but he is good. We've got to get God out of our box because he sits on the throne. Let him sit on the throne of your life and let's worship him and serve him where he is on that throne. We must be faithful to recognize the magnificence and the holiness of who our God is. The correct perspective and the magnitude, the magnificence, the holiness of God is necessary if we truly believe that what and who we behold affects who we become. God is at the center of creation. So that's chapter 4. We've got to hop into chapter 5 this morning as well. Chapter 4 is all about the sovereignty of God. You thought I was done. So we're going to go from sovereignty to sacrifice here in chapter 5. So let's look at chapter 5. It's 14 verses. We're going to read it. I may read it a little quickly. It says this, then I saw on the right hand of the one seated on the throne. Okay, we just read about the throne. The Father seated on the throne. There was a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with 7 seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look inside it. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent into all the earth. He went and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. When he took the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of so many angels around the throne and also the living creatures and of the elders. Their number, watch this, was countless thousands, plus thousands of thousands. They said with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The 4 living creatures said, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. You thought chapter 4 was good, right? Come on. Chapter 5, from sovereignty to sacrifice. Here's the thing I want you to notice this morning, Keystone. We're gonna break it down, but number 2 is this. God the Son is at the center of redemption. Chapter 4 is all about God the Father at the center of creation. Chapter 5 is all about God the Son at the center of redemption. There's a lot going on here. We're gonna do our best to cover it this morning. But here's the deal. Starting there in verse 5, but I want to, there's some Old Testament references here that I want to hit on that'll bring some clarity, hopefully, to what's going on. Verse 5, it says, one of the elders, John, was weeping because, like, man, who's going to take that scroll from God's right hand? No one is able. No one is worthy. And the elder comes up to John and says, hey, look, there's the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. Okay. That's coming from some Old Testament text. I want to point these out to you. Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 and 9. This is what it says. Judah, okay, Judah was one of the 12 sons, okay, one of the tribes. He says, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the necks of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a young lion. My son, you return from the kill. He crouches, he lies down like a lion or a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? So this picture of the lion of Judah stems from the fact that the tribe of Judah is the lineage in which Jesus came from. Then you've got the root of David. Look what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. On that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will look to him for guidance and his resting place will be glorious. Okay, both these passages are talking about the coming Messiah, the lion of Judah and the root of David. In Isaiah, he references the root of Jesse. Why does he say Jesse instead? Well, Jesse was King David's dad. Okay, so the root of Jesse or the root of David, either way, Jesus came from the line of David, which came from the line of Jesse, which all the way back to Genesis came from the line of Judah. Okay? And so that's the reference that the elder is making there. And then just one step further in the New Testament, Jesus actually says, yeah, I am gonna conquer. Look what he says in John 16. I've told you these things that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous, I've conquered the world. The elder tells us the root of David has conquered, so he's able to open the scroll, and Jesus says, hey, I've got it. I've conquered the world. And so in verse 6, you read verse 5, you're like, the Lion of Judah's coming. Okay, so you'd expect to see a lion. And John says he looks up in verse 6 and he sees one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. It's a lamb. It's like, wait. I thought it was supposed to be a lion, like that Aslan dude. Like, I thought it was supposed to be this lion creature. And instead, it's a slaughtered lamb. I love it because it's like a slaughtered lamb and he's standing in the midst of the throne. Everything is focused on him now. And here's the thing, church. This is a beautiful picture because he was the Lion of Judah that was to wage war on the enemy of sin and of death. And he didn't come bearing a sword. He didn't come as a roaring, raging lion. He came and said, I will be slaughtered like a lamb for the sacrifice of the people. My blood will save them from their sins. That's how God chose to do it. Through the slaughtered lamb. So the lamb is the only one that's worthy. Look, that is the gospel message. We expect to see a lion. The disciples expected to see a conquering king on a horse riding in to free Israel from Rome. And instead Jesus says, man, I'm not just here to free you from Rome. I'm here to free you from sin and death. Take my blood. And it's poured out so that your sins can be washed away and you can be free from sin and death. That is the way that Jesus chose to win the war. As a slaughtered lamb. Scripture tells us the lamb looks slaughtered. I mean, I think it's a beautiful picture of how when the things that the creatures that worship the lamb, when God looks upon the lamb, he's reminded, man, there's enough blood to wash away your sins, past, present, and future. There's enough blood for those, so when we believe, our sins can be forgiven. The victory has been one, and so he is worthy to come and take the scroll from the right hand of God. He's got seven horns, which is a picture of perfect strength and power, military term. He's got seven eyes, which is the perfect, all-knowing Holy Spirit. And here's the thing. He goes and he takes that scroll from the right hand of God. And this is I like to call it a humble and holy power move by the slaughtered lamb. No one else is worthy. The lamb who is slaughtered walks up, takes that scroll with the seven seals in humility, and yet in perfect holiness and in perfect power. And at this moment when the Lamb takes the scroll out of the hand of God, the Father who sits on the throne, all of a sudden we have like a celebration in heaven. I don't know if you picked up on that, but they all fall down, they worship him, and then John's looking around in verse 11, he's like, whoa, there's thousands, I mean countless thousands, but then there's more thousands and thousands upon that in heaven worshiping the Lamb. So he takes the scroll. We have the whole room celebrating. Again, to use a baseball analogy, I'm gonna wear it out this morning. Okay, look, sitting in that ballpark, watching the game, we're focused intently. It's the bottom of the ninth, the bases are loaded, and there's no outs, and there's one guy that can come in and finish the job. Man, you're pulling for the defense right now, okay? You're pulling for the team on defense. There's one guy that can come in and do the job. The manager walks out, takes the ball from the relief pitcher, looks at the bullpen, and calls in the closer. Okay, and here's the thing. When the closer comes in, when it's the right guy as a fan and even as the opposing team, when that poser walks out with his walkout music, when that closer comes out with his walkout music blaring and the lights are going crazy, everyone trembles, man, okay? He comes out, he takes the ball and the fans are going crazy because we know this game's about to be over. Our closer's gonna seal the deal and we're gonna win the World Series. That's how I envision what just went happened here, okay? Is that Jesus, the slaughtered lamb, comes out, takes the scroll, the ball from the manager God and says, I got it. And all of heaven goes, yes, we know how this is gonna end. We're gonna win. We have victory. We know what's about to go down. And here's the thing, church, we are not gonna focus. Chapter 5, the emphasis is not on what the scroll says, it's not on the seven seals, but it's only focusing on the one who is worthy to take the scroll. We'll get to the scroll next week, all right? We'll get the seven seals in the coming weeks. But they worship him for three reasons. He was slaughtered in verse 9. You're worthy to take the scroll because you were slaughtered. You purchased people for God with your blood, and then you made them a kingdom and priests to our God so that they'll reign on the earth. They give the reasons for why they worship the lamb. He's stone. We have reasons to worship the lamb. He was slaughtered. His blood was poured out so that your sins could be forgiven. You could be reconciled and redeemed to the Father. Your debt was paid. Your ransom was paid. And he's making you into a kingdom of priests. All creatures worship the lamb, according to John. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say blessing and honor and glory and power. Won't we join them this morning in worshiping the only one who is worthy to take the seals and the scroll? Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. He says about Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. We just saw it. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The slaughtered lamb takes the scroll out of the right hand of the Father for his glory. The slaughtered lamb was hung up on that cross and bled out and died to the glory of God the Father, so that we could be brought back into right relationship with the Father who still sits and will forever eternally sit on the throne. Our God's not small, and his plan was and still is perfect. And Keystone, our God is still on the throne. Maybe you're wrestling with like, there's a lot going on, man. You don't know. And you're right, I don't. But God does, and he's still on the throne. He's still there. He created creation. The elders praise him because he oversees creation, because by his will, everything still exists and is created. He's magnificent. He's holy. He's God. Then we're called to recognize the worthiness of the Lamb, who receives blessing and honor and glory and power. Keystone, is God at the center of your life? Does he sit on the throne of your heart? Have you made him Lord? This morning, if you'd be like, man, I don't know this guy that sits on the throne. I'm gonna be down here worshiping. I'd love to talk to you about that. I'd love to walk with you through, man, what does it look like to place your faith in Jesus so that you can have a relationship with God who sits on the throne? Afterwards, we'll be out in the foyer with some staff at the tables. Come find us. We'd love to talk to you about what it looks like to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and how to take that step. But this morning, Keystone, as we do every week, we have the opportunity to move into a time of worship. All of creation cries out to the Father. All of creation cries out in the throne room, and we get to join in on that this morning. Can we do that? Maybe with a little more oomph, a little more power, a little more understanding of who God is and what he has done. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Verse 14 says that the living creature said, amen, and the elders fell down and they worshiped. Let's worship him this morning. Father God, we love you. Lord, thank you so much for your word, God. Thank you for the vision that you gave to John and that you challenged him to record it so that 2,000 years later, Lord, that we can sit here studying it, growing in our faith and understanding and recognition, God, just how big you are. And Lord, I wanna ask for forgiveness for myself for at times not believing that you're as big as you truly are, not believing that you are as holy and as magnificent as you say you are, God, for not worshiping you the way that you deserve to be praised and worshiped. God, help us to leave here with an understanding and really just a posture of humility, recognizing who you are and who we are through the Lamb. God, as we step into worship, Lord, I pray that you are honored, God, you are blessed, that you can be celebrated this morning. Thank you so much for the redemption that comes to the slaughtered lamb, your son, Jesus, and for your plan. It's in Christ's name.